Please be seated. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, our Lord preaching his most famous sermon is describing what his people, his kingdom, is supposed to look like. He has a great deal to say and a great deal that we've already considered. As he moved past the Beatitudes, he spoke about law, the relation of himself and ourselves to the law that he has come to fulfill, not to abolish, that we are to keep the law. We spent some time rightly understanding what that does and does not mean. But then he moves on to examples, six examples, which we call the six antitheses because of the way he begins them. You have heard something, but I say to you. That is, he takes what is popularly understood on these six topics and he gives a more proper understanding. We come to the second of those antitheses this morning concerning adultery. And what Jesus says here is, to many, shocking, unbelievable, unacceptable, perhaps. In 1976, the recently retired governor of Georgia, Jimmy Carter, was running for president. And of all places, he gave a lengthy interview to Playboy magazine, and almost assuredly in an attempt to assure the readers of Playboy magazine and the broader public that would get that interview, because at least at that time, the interviews in that disgusting publication were broadly disseminated, and assuredly in an attempt to set at mind the ease of those who thought, because he was famously a Southern Baptist, an active member of his church, there were some that feared that he was going to bring some sort of puritanical, rigid morality to the White House where he'd win. And assuredly, an attempt to set aside their concerns, he said this in the interview, right at the end of the interview, he said about adultery, I've looked on many women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. God knows I will do this and forgives me. He's plainly echoing the words in this passage. Rather than assure, it caused a huge brouhaha. There was something of a week or a month long furor over what in the world was he talking about. He went on to say that he lost 15 points in the polls and nearly lost winning the presidency because of those comments and other things that he said, and those stood out. His campaign manager, a fellow named Hamilton Jordan, described Carter's, that fact that he was religious like this. He said, that's the weirdo factor that we have to overcome. That's how these words strike many in the world. That's just weird. This is just weird. Well, it's not weird. It's the Word of God. So what we want to do this morning is I want us to be clear on what Christ is saying, what his meaning is. We'll consider Christ's meaning. And then secondly, we'll consider our calling under these words. So let me start with Christ's meaning. And let me start with some very simple clarifications. Some of you don't need these, but some may. There's always some who are unclear on something, so some simple clarifications. After quoting the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is cast in the language of a man looking on a woman, but that doesn't mean that this applies only to men. This applies to women as well. And he uses the language of adultery because that's the language of the commandment. But this doesn't mean that it only applies to married folks. That is, as if you're single, you can't commit adultery in your heart because you're not married. If you're reading the commandment, if you're reading what Jesus is saying, you're saying, aha, well, I'm a gal, I'm not a guy, so it doesn't apply to me. Or I'm single, I'm not married, so it doesn't apply to me. If you're trying to read it in that way, oh, it said adultery, not fornication, it didn't say this, it didn't say that, then you're utterly missing the point. You're actually going against the very grain of not only these verses, but the whole chapter in which Jesus is trying to say, don't read the things so narrow. Don't look for the escape hatch from the things that God desires for us. No, this is broad. It's not just adultery in the technical sense of violating a marriage. It's sexual sin. It's not just men. It's not just women. Any sexual sin, if you are contemplating or entertaining sexual sin inside, you're violating the law of God. That's what he's saying. That's one clarification. A few more. The fact that you observe that a woman is beautiful or a man is handsome, that is not this. We're not told, that, he's not saying, do not observe the fact that some women are pretty. Do not observe that some men are handsome. Do not observe that some women have a nice figure. He's not saying that the fact that you observe, we are built to observe those things. We are made to observe those things. That is why we are made attractive. That is, God has made it so that we, just as he has made food delightful and given us the capacity to know that delight, he's given us taste buds, so he's made men and women attractive, and he's made it so that we can discern that attractiveness. That's not what's in you. Simply observing that a woman or a man is attractive is not a sin. That's a second clarification. Let me give you a third clarification. You know the difference. You know. I know. You know when you've been in a restaurant and you've thought, that waitress is attractive. You know when you've said that in your mind. And you know when you've gone to ogling her. I mean, you can pretend, well, I was just, you know. You know where the line is. You know when you're approaching the line. You know when you put your toe over the line. And you know when the line is 100 miles behind you. We know the difference between observing attractiveness or beauty, or shapeliness. We know the difference between simply observing or being aware of it and sinning about it. Probably unneeded clarification, but you never know. He's not saying there's no difference. He's not saying if you've committed adultery in your heart, yeah, might as well. No. It is worse to go further. He's just saying where the sin starts. It doesn't start with your body. It starts within. I assure you, just as with the previous section, while it is a sin, it is a murder in the heart to hate somebody, it is even worse still to actually go ahead and take their life. So the same thing applies here. Those are simple clarifications. We need to look, what is the target? What is the target for Jesus? It's that very narrow reading of the law, reading of the scripture. People have an instinct to read it in such a way that they can still be free to do things that they ought not to do. As W.C. Fields was asked one time, the comedian from 1,000 years ago, not noted for being a Christian, he was reading the Bible, and he was asked, what are you doing reading the Bible? And as he said, looking for loopholes, trying to find a way out. The target here is those who want to claim a religiosity and yet have room to do what they ought not to do. Christ will go on to lambaste or to ridicule the Pharisees. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of corruption. He says of their approach to how they handle the scripture, you are straining at gnats and swallowing camels. That is, you're making a very rigid application of very small matters while you're allowing great matters to go by. And that's the target. He will not have it. Now, let's be clear. There were some of that day, some Pharisees, who were not simply hypocrites. They weren't simply trying to cover up for their sin. I mean, if not either, you can think of the Apostle Paul. At the time that Christ is active in his ministry, the Apostle Paul would be the rabbi Saul, and he was extraordinarily rigorous in trying to keep the law, as he would say. He would describe himself this way in Philippians, that he was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And he would say, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That is, by the standard that Jesus is criticizing, which is outward, formal. By that standard, he was righteous. But that is still a very small reading of the law. It's a very narrow way to read your Bible. And so that same man, Saul, will go on to say that later on, as he contemplated the law within, it killed him. It killed him. Because he had a narrow and small reading of the law. That's not just a problem of Pharisees of the ancient variety. That goes on right down to this day. I'll give you a very modern example, another Jew. Dennis Prager, some of you know the name Dennis Prager. Some of you have seen Prager University videos. He produces videos on political, social issues from a very conservative point of view, social conservative, political conservative. We might say he's a public intellectual. He was involved just last year in a public forum, a roundtable discussion with other people, Christians and Jews and whatnot. And they were using as the fodder or the theme of their discussion the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And when it came to this commandment that Jesus quotes, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, Prager said this: obviously, Christianity and Judaism are not identical religions, and we have no equivalent that if you look upon another woman with lust, it's as if you've committed adultery with your heart. There's only one way to commit adultery in Judaism, and he means by physical action. There's no ban in the 613 laws of the Torah on lusting. There's no prohibition, he says. So the very idea that Christ is targeting with the Jews of his era is still being championed by some. Now, we should note that after that video went public, many conservative Jews took him to task and said, well, we don't all agree with that. And of course, many other Christians took him to task. I mean, essentially saying, well, yeah, maybe if you were right, that would be an argument for Christianity, not against it. But Jews and Christians joined together in saying, you're not even reading your Old Testament well. I mean, you can just slip down to the 10th commandment where we're told not to covet our neighbor's wife. That seems to have something to say about the disposition of the heart in this area. You can go to Job's famous expression in Job 31, that I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze upon a virgin. Seems to have some notion there. You can think of the numerous places in the Old Testament that speak of the sins of the heart, of the disposition of the heart, that even in the time of the flood, that the intentions of the heart were only evil continually, or the call to circumcise the heart seems to have very much an inward focus. All that said, it's still a very popular view. You don't have to be religious to have this view at all. I remember a rather seedy adult telling me as a young man, a seedy adult in our neighborhood, it was okay to look, you just don't touch. It's okay to look, just don't touch. You could be as lascivious in your eyes and in your imagination. You could do that all you wanted. That was okay. To which Jesus would say, no, no, not at all. The fact that he needed to say this then, and that that attitude is still manifest today, tells us that this is a timely word. Why does Jesus say this? Why does he draw this line right here? Well, you could probably answer that multiple ways. I will give you two. Why does he draw the line here? One is because of the power of this sin. All sin has power. All sins are not equal. To adapt the language of the Old Testament, it was said of Saul, he slew his thousands, and of David, his 10,000s. They were both warriors, but they were not equal. And this sin seems to be one of the mightier of all. It is a tremendously powerful sin, and Jesus draws the line here because this is actually where the fight is. This is where the fight is. It is failure here that will lead to other failures besides. You could just ask David, who ruined his reign because he looked first at Bathsheba with lust. He continues as king for the rest of his life, but from that point on, it is nothing but trouble of one kind or another. If he had fought the fight there, who knows? His son went farther still, and his sin divided the kingdom, ruined it. And the world is full of anecdotes of those who have made shipwreck of their lives because of the sin. You can count, or you can measure the power of this sin, the compelling power of the sin of lust, in any number of ways. I'll just give you one. Our current pornography industry is measured at well north of $100 billion annually. We don't even know how to count it anymore because it's become so individual. You know, anybody can become their own pornographer now and can make their own money selling themselves via the internet. It's well north of somewhere around 120 to 170 billion and is only projected to go up. Interestingly enough, I preached on this passage 20 years ago. And I looked at that sermon. I can't use those sermons for 20 years ago because I'm not the same person. Same path, but you know. But I looked at this sermon, my sermon for 20 years ago. And in the course of that sermon, I noted that the porn industry was $12 billion. $12 billion. Now it's well over, it's about 10 or more than 10 times that size in 20 years. That's some growth. That's some rate of return. And only projected to go forward. Now that is one measure of the power of the sin, but bear in mind what that measure entails. This industry, what does it have in its wake? If you've ever read interviews with former members of that industry, they will tell you that it is full of ruin and sorrow. That many, 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 many of those that are involved in this industry, they only way, particularly the women that are involved in this industry, can continue to do it is by becoming drug addicts or alcoholics to help themselves sleep or get through what they do. It is a ruination to them. A huge portion of this industry is driven by human trafficking, literal kidnapping and enslavement. This industry has ruined innumerable marriages, and therefore by ruining the marriages has brought sorrow into the lives of innumerable children. It has wreaked a rising tide of sexual dysfunction in people who have damaged their own psychology by a use and abuse of this thing. Now, all of that, think about that. Despite all that manifest sorrow, the overwhelming evidence that as pornography expands,
So does violence against women expand. Against all those sorrows, it is on nothing but a growth trajectory. That's power. Most things like that, that brought that much sorrow, we would not want anything to do with. Jesus draws the line here because this is where the fight is. This is the place to fight the fight against lust. In the heart, at its very inception, conception, it's like a fire. I can put out a forest fire all by myself if I catch it early. If I catch it early. In fact, I think I have put out a forest fire in a sense because I caught it early. But armies of people can't stop a forest fire once it's big. They bring in the helicopters and the trucks and the backhoes. They evacuate towns. Because once it gets going, it's a monster. That's the nature of this sin. Job was no fool when he said, I make a covenant with my eyes not to gaze. And that word gaze is an interesting word. It doesn't mean that he is unaware. Obviously, he's aware she's there. That word gaze has the sense of contemplate or ponder or linger. It can in some forms mean to understand, as in to pursue thoroughly. He's not going to fix his eyes where they ought not be fixed. He was wise in that. Jesus places the fight here because this is the place that it should be fought. And he places the fight here because it is revelatory. That is, when we think about adultery in terms of the final expression of it, that doesn't tell us much about us at all. But when we contemplate this matter of adultery at the inception point of lust, that teaches us. I avert again to Paul's experience, not with this law, but with the 10th commandment, coveting. Listen to Paul's testimony of himself. Paul, who said that in terms of the law, as a Pharisee, he was counted righteous. But what does he say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. As he contemplated that law within, as he really thought about what that law prohibited, the more he looked at it, the more he saw himself for what he was. It was revelatory. It revealed to him who and what he is. So it is with all of the commandments. If you think the law against murder just means you can't, you know, actually put somebody to death, or you think the law against adultery means you just can't physically wind up with somebody that you ought not to, if you think that's all it is, the law is just physical, that's all God's interested in, then your understanding is you're like somebody who says, you know how I clean my room? I turn out the lights. See, it's all clean. I don't see anything. Do you see anything? I don't see anything. That's not what God desires. Draws the line here because it reveals to us our nature. It forces us to contemplate sin. Where is sin? Out of the heart of man, says Jesus, comes fornication or adultery or bitterness or murder. It comes out of the heart. It doesn't start at the end of my arm. It starts there. So he's turning us to consider who we are. And using the law as an x-ray machine, as it were, an analysis. It reveals that. By placing the fight here, he reveals the gospel. What is the good news? What's the good news? What is the... See, back in verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel. That means, that word just means good news. Euangelion is the Greek word, means good news. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. What is the good news of the kingdom? Well, the good news of the kingdom is, you remember all those laws that we couldn't keep in the Old Testament? Well, here's a new batch of laws. It's not good news. There's no good news in more laws. The good news is not new laws. The good news is a new creation. That Christ has begun, come to begin a new creation that will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. And as part of that new creation, we are new creatures in him. New creatures. This is an expression of being a new creature. That we would even care to fight the fight here, unlike that seedy neighbor of mine who said, oh, it's fine, look all you want. He didn't even see a fight there. It wasn't a fight, it was an engagement. He was thrilled to do it there. And I assure you, such an attitude will go on beyond that, given opportunity. But it's an expression of the gospel in us that we even see the fight here and that we fight the fight here. Sin is exhausting because it's everywhere present all at once. As an expression goes, it is a constant thing. But part of what is being shown to us in the Beatitudes before this, in the antitheses in this chapter, as he describes what we should be, that we ought not to even hate our neighbor, we ought not to think to call them a fool, or that we ought not to even think to lust for a beautiful woman. We see that she's beautiful and we turn a lascivious mind. It's not just that we shouldn't do those things, we are headed to a state where we will not do those things. That's part of the good news of the kingdom. While we're fighting that fight now, while we're in the church militant now, part of the promise is that we are headed toward the church triumphant, where our hearts will be free of this sin. They will be free from this sin. But we're not there yet. So we need to turn from what is Christ's meaning to our calling. This is not just a theory, it is practical, it is frighteningly practical. His words, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, literally makes you sin, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You remember Pharaoh, maybe you remember Pharaoh in Exodus had two dreams that were almost exactly the same. They were different figures, but it was the same action. And Joseph told him that the repetition of the dream was to show that it was the determined purpose of God. Well, here the repetition of the image, these are essentially the same thing said twice. The only difference being what member of the body is being used as the example. It is a powerful point of emphasis. This is an urgent point of emphasis that Christ is making to us. Now, we need to take these verses seriously, but not literally. There have been a few. Christianity is 2,000 years old and people are extreme. And so there have been a few that have sought to apply these literally. Famously, Origen was said to have, not actually these verses, but similar passage, Matthew 19, told that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, and he is reportedly have said to apply that literally, though some dispute whether that story is true. Whether it is or not, his point is not mutilation. His point is what we call mortification, putting sin to death. You can't remove sin by removing parts. Unless you want to remove your heart, that would do it. But I don't recommend that you do that. The violent language is simply meant to arrest us, to show us how serious this matter is. In fact, you'll notice in both verse 29 and 30, he speaks of your right eye or your right hand. What if you're left-handed? No, it's not. It's an idiom. In the Eastern culture, the right hand is the hand of blessing, the left hand, the hand of cursing, or that which is unclean. This is a way to say even that which is most precious. What is most precious? What is most honorable? What is most useful? Even if whatever it is which is most delightful, most pleasing, most enjoyable to you, whatever it is, if it is bringing you into sin, and particularly into this sin, if your right hand is making you sin, then put a cleaver in your left hand and take it off. I think he's earnest. This is a serious matter. So let me go from the abstract to the concrete, as they say, brass tacks. Do you lust with television? Does television make you lust? You don't have to have it. You can get rid of it. Internet, your telephone, is your smartphone, are you using that for pornography? Get rid of it. You have some friend that you're either lusting for or they're directing you down a path of lust, get rid of it. You have a job, you can't work your job, every day you go to your job and you can't wait to get there and ogle the secretary or flirt with the guy in accounting or whatever it is, you can't stop it, then you need to quit that job. Yeah. No smartphone, Pastor? No smartphone? Why? Civilization will come to a halt. Might not be the worst thing that ever happened. But you say, no, literally, I work for a job. I have a job. I have to have the phone. It's required. Okay. Then you can put software on the phone that will govern what you do, or at least announce what you do to someone else. Do it. Whatever it is, whatever it is that is causing you to sin in this way. Did the pastor just say that it's a sin to watch television? No, the pastor said it's a sin with television. It's just like the alcohol. It's not a sin to drink a beer, but if you every time you pop a can of beer, you wind up face down drunk, then you shouldn't have any beer ever again. The problem isn't the thing, it's your use of it. And if your use of it always leads you to sin, then get rid of it. Get rid of it. Don't test your willpower. Don't test your willpower. Solomon wrote better than he lived. I think he'd be the first to tell you that. But speaking of the attraction to adultery, the woman, the adulteress, in Proverbs 5, he says to the young man about the adulteress, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Don't go near her house. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. He doesn't say, see how you can stand up, test your resolve. Exercise self, get as close as you possibly can to build strength. No, he says, flee, run away. He says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, run away, flee. Cut it off, pluck it out, do without. I said up front and I mean it. These verses apply to every man, woman, and child, male, female, young or old, but I speak with obvious personal interest in men, young men. We live in a toxic stew. The pornography industry that went from $12 billion, which is gigantic, 20 years ago, to more than 10 times that size, what happened? The smartphone happened, that's what happened. The pornography industry has had a couple of great leaps in its life. The VCR was its first great leap out of seedy neighborhoods and into homes. Then cable, then the internet, now a smartphone. Now the seedy neighborhood that used to be a very specific place in the worst part of town where only degraded people went, and they went late at night hoping nobody would see them, that neighborhood is now in your pocket. Cut it off. Do whatever it takes. Be weird. You remember the weirdo factor? Be out of step. These words are not to be taken literally, but they are to be taken seriously. So, physical attraction is not only not wrong, it's good. The Bible is positively celebratory over the attraction of men and women to each other. It's in the very first chapters of the Bible. It's a positive good, but what is medicine in one case is poison in another. Out of place, it is a deadly matter. Take it seriously. Now, let's be just a little bit more practical. Paul gives us a formula that he uses many times. His formula is put off and put on. That is, if you're not going to do one thing, then you need to do another. It's insufficient to simply say, I won't. I just won't. That's insufficient. It's especially insufficient with matters of the inward mind, the inward being, the mind, the heart. I'll just prove it to you. I'll prove it to you right now. Do not think about elephants. Whatever you do, do not think about an elephant. Do not think about a large, gray, wrinkly, big ears. Do not think about the big ears or the tusks. Do not think about an elephant with its trunk swaying back and forth. Stop it. You're thinking about elephants. How do you not think about elephants when I'm talking about elephants? Think about tigers. Think about kangaroos. Think about anything else. You've got to put something in its place. If you will lock your mind on something else, then you can lock out what I'm saying to you. In the same way, the scriptures teach us in many, many places, if particularly in the matter of virtues, if you want to put off sin, you need to put virtues in its place. So Paul gives an exhortation on how we guard ourselves. In Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. For the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Put your mind on something else. You must train yourself. If you're struggling with this sin, you must train yourself that at the first flicker, instant, shadow of a thought of it, that you set your mind on something else. You don't say, I don't need to think about the elephant, because then you're going to think about the elephant. You need to set your mind on something else. He says, anything good, pure, excellent. You can set your mind on scripture. You can set your mind on church. You can set your mind on the things we sing. Sing a hymn or a song. You can do that. You can set your mind on your family. You can set your mind on your work. You can set your mind on something edifying. But you've got to engage your mind, your heart, in something else. Sin loves a vacuum. And it will fill it. It will fill it. Now, let me go one step further. That is a good practical action. But I want to give you something more. You need to engage with God and engage with Christ as you face sin. We are not Stoics. You know, the Stoic philosophers who would just endure. Their cardinal virtue was just endurance. We're not Spartans. We're not Stoics. We're Christians. We believe that we have a union with Christ, a relation with Christ. When you're faced with sin, you need to call out to Christ. You need to speak to Christ. Here's a thing. Those who know anything about the addiction to pornography, pornography is the great example in the area of lust because it is a very concrete expression of lust. Anybody who knows anything about those who have struggled with addiction to pornography, they know that the one thing the porn industry wants to maintain and the one thing you need to break is your sense of isolation and shame in that sin. The fact of the matter is that those that are struggling with that addiction, one of the most powerful things that is used to break that addiction is a group of those fellows confessing to each other. Because they suddenly realize they're not alone in this thing. And they don't want to say to somebody else, yes, I'm still doing it. Just the accountability one to another breaks the bond of shame, and the accountability one to another encourages them to not continue to indulge in that sin. It doesn't make it super simple or easy, but it's a huge step. And I, incidentally, if any of you are struggling with that sin in particular, a compulsion with pornography, I encourage you in that direction. And if you don't know where to go, you can speak to me and I can help you with that. But just take that simple fact that in that extreme case of those that would say that I am compelled, I'm addicted to this, I need to get with a group of others and own it publicly and speak it out loud and feel their encouragement, all that. Just on the smallest scale of the individual daily struggle with lust, you need to be mindful you're not alone. I mean, you're not private. We think of it as a private sin. Well, it's just lust in my heart. I'm alone. I'm the only one who knows. No, Christ knows. Christ sees. He's with you. He's not with you to get you. Aha, I see what you're doing. He's not there to shame you. But he's there as your Savior. Speak to him. Say, this thing is, I'm pressed by this sin. This sin is assaulting me. It's invading my mind. It's worse than kudzu. I can't seem to push it out. I'm feeling the temptation right at this moment. Cry out to the Lord. What? Don't cry out to a theory. Don't cry out to a doctrine. Don't cry out to a system of doctrine. Why? I need the Westminster Confession of Faith to come and save me from my sin. No, no. Cry out to the living Savior. I think it's Hebrews chapter 4. So that this is terrible with the pastor that says it's there and it's not. But I think it's Hebrews chapter 3 or 4 I'm thinking of, where he speaks of the word living, and yes, it is. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You're already in his presence, in the sin and in the temptation. Why don't you turn to him in that sin and in that temptation and say, help me. Help me. The very act of consciously talking to our Lord as though he's not a theory or a fantasy or an idea, but a living person, has a remarkable power to dampen temptation. There are sins that we like to do with others, and there are sins that we very much like to do alone. And the sense of his presence can put that fire out. So I encourage you in that way. Our Lord is earnest. He is earnest that this is a serious matter. Some of you know, for me, this is an area that I feel a great anxiety, particularly for young men. It's true for others, but particularly for young men, that they fight this fight. You do not fight it alone. You fight it in the church, and you fight it with Jesus Christ. And as you call upon him, you will find remarkably that he will cut it off for you. In Christ's name, amen. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon these things. Pray that you would encourage us to live upright and godly lives, and that the shame of sin, that I know some in this room are feeling the shame of this sin even now, I pray that you would press upon us that in Christ Jesus we are made clean and whole, that we have a Savior, a high priest, who is not unaware of that with which we are tempted. And he did not come to ridicule us. You did not come to deride us or to condemn us. You came to save us. You did not come to mock, but to wash. So I pray that you would give us strength in these things. This sin in particular, but the whole battle with sin. Pray that you would make us a remarkable people by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.